Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you very much this morning that you help us to say in these few minutes some of the wonderful truth that you have here in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. I know probably many people who have never read the book of Revelation, and they've never read it because they don't understand it. I've read other people who only read the book of Revelation because they're always trying to figure out the exact details of what's going to happen. Some people, I know that when my grandchildren were smaller, Becca and Rachel lived in this same room, and they would listen to Christian music when they went to sleep at night. And Nathan had his own room, and he listened to the book of Revelation on cassette tape. There are also people who spend an awful lot of their time in the first three chapters of the Bible. They're concerning about creation and evolution, things like that. Another group of people spend their time on the last three chapters of the Bible, wanting to know what's going to happen. Well, there's a lot of Bible in between. And on the whole, I've been an in-between person. I know what these chapters say, but I find out that when people study things like that, it's not always a blessing. Here's why. The Bible speaks quite a bit about the return of Christ. And one of the great chapters on the return of Christ is 1 Thessalonians 4. And it ends with this little phrase, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, all the people who talk about 1 Thessalonians 4 with other people, how many of them are comforting each other with these words, or how many of them are arguing about what the account is? Another one is in 1 John 3. It says, "This, whoever has this hope in him," the hope of the return of Christ, "whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Okay, what we want to do is we want to comfort and purify. So when we look at things like the second coming, we want to, it want to be a comfort, and it should be purifying. One of the major reasons we should pray for the return of Christ is our purification. If we're praying for his soon return, does that affect our conduct at all? if we believe he is going to come soon, would it make any difference in how we lived? Yeah, probably. So maybe we should spend more time anticipating, hoping, and praying rather than figuring. I've heard people, traveling missionaries, experts on this sort of thing, and they'll say things like this: "I believe the Lord's going to return in the next 10 years. And everybody, "Man, what a man of faith." Well, next week he's in another town. He said, "I believe the Lord's going to return in the next 10 years. But I have this question: 10 years from last week or 10 years from this week? He's always given himself 10 years. He doesn't believe in the imminent return of Christ, but it's a persuasive thing. Oh, what a man of faith. But it's always 10 years. And I've been listening to this kind of 10 years for 50 years. Okay? So it's people sometimes are giving themselves time. Some people think, well, the return of Christ is all, it may be in 2200, 22,000. Other people say 10 years. And maybe neither one of them are looking for the imminent return of Christ, anticipating, hoping for, purifying this. So when we look at the book of Revelation, well, first I'll make a few comments on different views. One group look at it as a preterist. Now, don't ask me why they use the word preterist, but it simply means it already happened in the past. It's not future at all. It would happen imminently at the time of the writers. And they've got biblical reasons, we might mention it. And some people think it's a continual picture of history. Some people think it's just a period of the last time. And then of those people, they divide it up in different sections. There is the pre-tribulation people. There is the post-tribulation people. There's a mid-tribulation people. There, and those are all premillennial. And recently, there's come up a new teaching called the pre-wrath rapture. And I've just in the last few days talked to people about it. Well, anyhow, there's also people who are amillennial, which means there's no real physical millennium, no actual time of 1,000 years. And they're saying it's figurative. Well, the book is figurative, very figurative. But let's jump into it. Now, you can probably tell that I am not in any of those positions and don't particularly care. Because believing something doesn't make it so. Whatever is so is so, and it's going to happen. Now, what is important is that I'm in a place of praise, worship, anticipation, and we can see much of that in here. But once you get fascinated with the details, you might miss some of the great, great verses in the scripture. Okay. Oh, another thing. What we have today is people write books. And if it's a good book and everybody's buying it, they make a movie out of it. Right? Well, this is the other way around. This was a movie that he said to write in a book. Okay. John saw this moving picture and he said, write it down. Now, if we turn around and try to make a movie out of this, it'd be the biggest flop ever. Maybe you know people who've read books and say, well, the book is always better than the moving picture. Because your imagination is better than the picture. So I think that, you know, he didn't say, remember this, John, and make a video of it. He took the video and made it writing. Okay, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. One of the reasons for the preterist view, it says the time is near. That's why they think it happened. But let's look at the sequence. God, this is a revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants, that would be the saints, what must soon take place. Okay, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it's the Father, Jesus Christ, angel, John, and the servants. So it's a five-step event here. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Okay, that's the major thing we want to get out of it. It's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. The province of Asia was really the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. Or not just a corner, but a bigger area than that. And as you, the order of these churches are in a sort of a three-quarter circle. So if you start with, well, from your side of the map, it would go like this. It would start with Ephesus and go around to Laodicea. And you, in just in that order. So it's almost as if John sent this letter to this church, and it goes in that kind of a circle. Okay, we see something here. I'm not going to read every verse in this revelation in the next half hour, so we're going to do some jumping. It's hard not to read every verse. There's so many. Verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a description. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's A to Z, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet. Okay, this is a description of Jesus. Now, I want to make a couple comments here. The lampstands are churches. Stars are angels, because it tells us they are. Other things that we'll see in the book are the number seven. It just shows up many, many times. Now, people say the word seven means complete. I'm not going to say it does. I'm just saying what other people say. But certainly it has the significance because the many times it shows up. There are seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals, and that's from back to forward. Okay, the chapter 2, he writes these letters, the last of first chapter 1. It says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, we're going to look at these seven churches, and there are some people who say that these seven churches are different, describe different periods in the church age. Well, obviously, they're written to a specific city for a specific reason at that time, so they're that way they are historical. But since, in 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And even though these were set in seven churches, I think they are all applicable to us today. I mean, in terms of the spiritual truth that's in there, maybe not. They're all applicable, and we should take it to heart, even though it may have been written by somebody else. But I don't think they were written for different ages. Okay, Ephesus. The first part of the letter, he tells them, he's complimenting them, but in sort of a negative way. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. I found them false. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. This is a church that is orthodox, doctrinally correct, making a stand against evil, and lost their love and joy and peace. But they are still making a stand. And because they lost their first love, they have to repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It doesn't tell us who the Nicolaitans were, but probably a combination of sexually people in the church that were sexually immoral and idolatrous, if that's possible. Anyhow, he said, you've got this in your favor, but you still need to repent, because here you're holding the line against all this evil, but you're no, you've lost your first love. And unless you returned it, I'm going to take your lampstand from its place. Well, we went to Ephesus, and there wasn't any people there, much less a lampstand. Just apparently they did not repent. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, so this is for us today. We're to listen to what he says to all the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, that's a salvation statement. Now, a lot of times people use the word overcome as in some sort of advanced state of Christianity. Like I was born again, and an overcomer is an advanced Christian of some kind. But if you look back in 1 John, I think chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his love and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. An overcomer is just somebody born again.
Where were you reading?
I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, and this is the same author. So you can't say, well, it's a different author, different use of the word. An overcomer is not some advanced Christian. He is just somebody who really is a Christian, who's born of God. He overcomes the world. And that's why it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's just simply a salvation statement. And the tree of life. Let's look at the end of each of these letters here, but we'll go back to them. In chapter 2, verse 11, at Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's another salvation statement connecting with the word overcomes.
My translation says conquers in that case.
Okay, conquers. What translation is that?
RSV.
And let's look at that. Does it say conquers also in the...
conquers, I will grant that to eat the tree of life.
Okay, conquers. What does it say then back in 1 John 5? 1 John 5, 5.
Overcome.
It says overcomes there.
Yeah.
Okay. Maybe I ought to check to see if it's making a statement.
Fourth verse.
So it just sounds like a person who's clearly a Christian is one who overcomes. And the expressions here, tree of life, not be hurt at all by the second death, which would be somebody who is saved. Okay, at Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, this is verse 17, I will also give him a white stone. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I think it's also a salvation statement. Okay, the church of Thyatira, verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That sounds a little bit more victorious than just salvation. Chapter 3, and Sardis, verse 5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, sounds like a salvation statement. The church of Philadelphia, verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear. And the church of Laodicea ends up, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it has a different expression of what happens if he overcomes. But in each case, he said, let he who has an ear, let him hear to all the churches. So he's speaking to us. Now, in the beginning of each of these, back in chapter 1, verse 12, turn around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his might. Okay? That's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice at each of the churches. I didn't read all that. But in the first church, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. That was one of the statements there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who died. And the next one says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. So it picks that up. Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It comes out of there. At Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God in the seven stars. So it's picking up those. These are the words in Philadelphia, holds the key of David. And these are the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Okay, in each of these things, there's something wrong with each of them, except I think Sardis and Philadelphia. I don't think there's anything speaks. In Sardis, wake up, strengthen what remains, and about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He says, you're just about ready to lose it. Philadelphia, I don't think there's anything in there that's negative. Okay, the next two chapters 4 and 5, are great expressions of worship and praise. First, from the 24 elders and the four living creatures in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, the weeping when nobody could open the scroll, and then when verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And there's this wonderful psalm. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voices of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And they're singing, worthy is the Lamb. Okay, chapter 6, the first seal is opened. And in the next few chapters, each of these seals, more awful things happen to the earth. Most of the seals get opened there in the sixth chapter. The sixth seal is opened in the 12th verse. But there's no mention of the seventh seal until the eighth chapter. So this seventh chapter is really sort of an interim between the sixth and the seventh seal, where it describes the saved people, the 144,000 and the great multitude in white robes. So they have this interim before the seventh seal, and then it's almost as if it's a play. since this is visual, you see the first angel, first seal, second. And you keep seeing these, and all of a sudden there's a pause, and this happens. And the pause still is happening after the seventh seal is opened, because when the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, how do you measure time in heaven? You know, I don't know how, but it's, anyhow, complete silence. Have you ever been in a group where it's silent for a minute? It's going to drive somebody crazy in that group. They can't stand silence. So somebody's going to say something because they're afraid it'll be silent for 2 minutes or 30 days. Okay, now the seventh seal isn't all by itself, because a subset of that seventh seal are seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are more calamities. And in these, you will see, in the first verse 7 of chapter 8, all the green grass is burned up, in verse 7. Second angel, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel, a great star blazing like a torch, fell from the sky, and a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Okay, I say we know this is symbolic because, well, just if something like this really happened, a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky, and the next one, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so the third of the, or a third. This is a picture of great, great calamity. Great, and it keeps going, and you'll see something. The end of the chapter ends, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. In other words, man, this has happened so far, and it's going to get worse for the next three. And the sixth angel sounds his trumpet in 9:13, and the next in the 13th verse of chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet isn't sounded until the 11th chapter, verse 15. So the 10th chapter is another angel and a little scroll. Take it and eat it. I will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Okay, so you say, well, I can learn what you're telling me just by reading it. I'll get to some more specifics here in a minute. But anyhow, all of these, with the exception of that seventh chapter, the seven seals and the seven trumpets are all bad news. And getting worse, because the seventh seal is composed of seven trumpets, and the last three trumpets are worse. So the verse 14 of chapter 11 says, the second woe is past, the third woe is coming. One of the things that you'll see as you read it in detail is it says, and the people still didn't repent. All of this happened, and the people did not repent. The 12th chapter is a symbolic picture, I think everybody does, of the birth of Jesus Christ and the attempt of the devil to kill Jesus. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. Okay, if you take that literally, And one of these stars is the sun. You know, stars are so big. It's somehow figurative, but it's bad. If one third of the stars, I don't know how many billions of that would be, hit this Earth, you know, any one of the stars would just engulf the Earth. So it has some other significance other than the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. A great dragon was hurled down, an ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Just a comment, we could say from time-wise that the devil wasn't thrown down until after Jesus was born, based on this. Or we also make an identity that great dragon is identified here as the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And this is why we'd say the serpent in the garden is the devil. It's because of this text here. And because of his other characteristics, that he lied, and he was against God, and he was rebellious, the serpent was. Here it identifies the ancient serpent as Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now, you know, a person doesn't have to believe this, but I think the characteristics of what the serpent did in the garden and how the devil acts are very, very close. You say, well, I thought that was given, but it's not always. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So whenever he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, we have derived this idea that demons, evil spirits, are part of these angels. But it's a derivation. It doesn't, you know, say so. We get it from encounters of the devil with Jesus, with demons. Don't torment us before the time. Things like that. So there's not explicit teaching, but we put things together because of these different expressions. So we think that the devil is thrown down because it says so. It says there's war in heaven. Those people wonder about whether war is right. There is war in heaven. Suppose God said, that's all right, take over. No. The devil lost and was thrown to the earth. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you who dwell with them. The beast shows up in verse 13 out of the sea, and then you see another reference to the saved in chapter 14, the 144,000. And you see in there also, I'm sorry, back in chapter 11, I think I messed it up, is the two witnesses. We skip chapter 11. We're just trying to get to that seventh trumpet. But chapter 11 speaks of two witnesses. They have, some people think they are Moses and Elijah. I'm going to move a little faster here because of the time. These chapters here describe, Chapter 15 starts another seven sets of bad news. Seven angels with seven plagues. So they've gone through seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. And the seven bowls start with chapter 16, but they're sort of talked about in advance. Now all of these seals and trumpets and bowls are judgments upon bad people. People talk about the book of Revelation about, well, will the church go through it? Well, listen, whenever it happens, it's the bad guys who get it, mostly. And you get some bad things from the beast and the false prophet, but people think that that's everything, where most of this is happening on the people that are not repenting. Chapter 17 is the description of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth, of the great prostitute. Historically, people believe this was Rome, and the last 100 years, they believed it was the Roman Catholic Church. You know, many people are students. Other people say it was just the Roman Empire, and in the last, well, maybe even before the last 100 years, have believed this is this description of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me, before the chapter is over, verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Okay, right before this is they will make war against the Lamb. But back in verse 9, this calls for mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. The problem with that, Rome has had seven hills. So does Istanbul, and so does Jerusalem. So people have picked these different cities, but I think it's Rome. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. This is where some of the people who have a preterist view say this is written of things that happened there, because he says, one whoever's writing, he says, five of these kings have fallen, so they're past tense. One is, so he's in existence right now, that's six. The other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. That's the seventh king. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So, with your figuring, Evan has a preterist view, son Evan. So he'd say Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. No, Tiberius. Julius was before that. So they'd say the first emperor that was emperor of the empire, Julius Caesar, was still part of the republic, even though he was a dictator. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Five have fallen. One is, whoever, and one is yet to come. Evan would hold that one yet to come is Domitian, and that this is a thing happened there. Doug would hold that the one is Nero. And my comment earlier is, I don't care. Okay. I don't know that we can, but I can see how people figure these things out. But I know when I start figuring, I, like a lot of people, I get a fixation on something. And pretty soon, everything, people going to hell around me all the time, and I've got this fixation. And not that I'd like to know, but I'm now 67, and I'll be with the Lord in a few years, and I'll probably find out. So the last several chapters are wonderful. The 18th chapter, the city is fallen, Babylon is destroyed, the great prostitute is fixed. Now, and it says some awful things here. Woe, woe, verse 16. Woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain, all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living with the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, Was there ever a city like this great city? They'll throw dust in their heads and with weeping and mourning crowd. Whoa, whoa. So it describes the destruction of the city, and all of these worldly people are just sick. They're in great grief. But the 19th chapter says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So all the people of this world are really grieving about, and the only place in the New Testament where Hallelujah occurs is in this chapter, and it's these multitude of angels singing praise to God because his city's destroyed. The great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. So it's two different views of the destruction.
Now, who did we say the great prostitute was?
We don't know, but I think it was probably Rome at that time. In other words, I lean toward a preterist tense for most of this, but the last few chapters, I don't. I think the last few chapters are clearly future. And because we don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ has come, in the last, Jesus says, Behold, I am coming soon. And the answer is, Amen, even so come Lord Jesus. So the last three chapters, 20, 21, 22, are talking about 1,000 years, Satan's doom, the great white throne judgment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think those are future, clearly. Some people think most of the book of Revelation is future, and I just don't think so. They're written to the seven churches of Asia. I think we can learn from them. And they are extreme statements. Now, they might be future, but what clearly is future is the coming of the Lord, and that really shows up in the last chapter. Well, I would encourage you to read it and reread it, and don't figure. And pretty soon, there'll just be blessing, and things will make more and more sense, still not probably the details, but I'm not objecting if it makes a lot of sense to you. I was talking to a doctor in Wolf Point, Montana yesterday, and he asked if I'd read The Sign, which is on this pre-wrath rapture. Well, I didn't want to discourage him a whole lot. He'd already read it, thought it was wonderful, thought everything fit together. My general observation is that people who are really into this don't become more like Jesus. If they did, if you became more like Jesus, the more you had everything figured out, it'd be fine. But they become seemingly more argumentative for their position. That doesn't mean you couldn't have a position. But if you do, just watch. Are you more like the Lord Jesus because you're hoping for his coming? Or have you become less like him because you're going to... Friends of Israel, great mission to the Jews, split over whether it was a pre-tribulation rapture or a pre-wrath rapture. And the leader had to go, Marv Rosenthal had to go found another mission to the Jews because he had a different view, whether it was just too important. And it's not the thing you break fellowship over, but it's split churches, it's done a lot of things. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you very much. We pray that we'll read the Bible and the book of Revelation for blessing and for praise to you. We want to live through our life saying, Behold the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.